Good afternoon, everyone. Grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus be with you. I trust you are all keeping well. How quickly a week passes, and here we are, members of the Bible class and all who are listening in, gathered in Jesus' presence. Did he not say that where two or three are gathered together, then he is in their midst? What a blessed and glorious truth. As I go through my prayer list for the class daily, names come up which I have no memory of their faces. Names like Jolly, Lychee and her sister, Lucy, Susie Santos, Pauline, Kumpa, Catherine Chu. But like all the others, I carry you in my heart and mind, and do not cease to pray for you daily. And I hope you do for me too. And remember to pray for our pastors, church staff, and small group leaders. Yes, remember the small group leaders who are under shepherds, who lead the Lord's flock in small groups. And they have a responsibility by their life and by their lip to show forth Christ. So, let us now begin today's study with prayer. Let us pray. Blessed Jesus, at thy word we are gathered all to hear thee. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear thee. By thy teachings, sweet and holy, drawn from earth to love thee solely. And so, we committed this session into your loving hands and into the loving hands of your Spirit to guide and instruct us. Grant us listening ears and attentive hearts. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. We are into verse 14 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Let me read that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the Bible tells us the Word was born flesh. You turn this over in your mind for a moment, and see what it really, the impact of this Word. Here comes God out of eternity. He is the Ancient of Days. And He also came to Bethlehem, a little baby thing that made a woman cry. And notice that John's Gospel does not even mention His birth in Bethlehem. Do you know why? He's talking about the one who is too big for Bethlehem. He left the nativity accounts to the Gospels. Because here, he is taken up by the Lord Jesus, who out of eternity, the Word became flesh. And not only that, he uses this word, tabernacle, and dwelt among us. The word in Greek for dwelt is the word tabernacle. And in other words, Jesus pitched his tent on earth for 33 years. It brings to mind the tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness. Now that tabernacle had a significance. It foreshadows God the Son becoming human flesh, becoming incarnate. Almost everything about the tabernacle gives a picture of the Word made flesh. There are many correspondences, many similarities between the tabernacle and Christ. So let me give them to you. Firstly, the tabernacle was a temporary appointed big tent in the desert that followed Israel during her years of wandering. In this, it differed from the temple Solomon built, which was a permanent structure. The tabernacle was merely a tent, a temporary convenient, something that was suitable to be moved about from place to place during the journeys of the children of Israel. So it was when our blessed Lord tabernacled here among us, his stay was but a brief one, less than 40 years. And like the tabernacle in the desert, he stayed not long in any one place, but was constantly on the move. And he did so in the wilderness of this world, you may say so. He moved from place to place. And the outside of the tabernacle really was not very impressive. It was just a tent. But inside, the interior, was adorned with gold, with silver, fine embroidery, and precious stones. This is the same thing with our Lord Jesus. And outside, he was just like any man, any Jew. But inside, we know that he is really God's Son. And I suppose a bit of his glory leaked out in the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when the three close disciples went up with him? He was transfigured before them, and he had this brilliant light, white, brilliant light. Now that was an occasional, shall we say, a leak of his glory. But otherwise, he was just like any ordinary person. In fact, when Judas wanted to betray him, he was just like the other disciples. Judas had to go up and kiss him in order to show the Roman soldiers whom to arrest. That's how ordinary he looked. Now that's the big tent, the tabernacle, being like the Lord Jesus, temporary stay here. Now the second point about the tabernacle was that it was used in the wilderness. After Israel settled in Canaan, the tabernacle was, of course, superseded by the temple. But during the time of the pilgrimage from Egypt to the Promised Land, the tabernacle was God's appointed provision for Israel. The wilderness in which the tabernacle was carried about, it is strikingly very much like the conditions the Eternal Word, the Logos, tabernacle among us when he first came. The wilderness, home of the tabernacle, in a way foreshadows the manger cradle in Bethlehem, the Nazarite carpenter's bench where Jesus worked with his father. And once he said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And even his tomb was borrowed from someone else. So a consideration of this shows that the tabernacle was temporary. If you look at the first four books of the Bible and study the thing carefully, you find that Israel's tabernacle in the wilderness was about less than 35 years. Isn't that interesting? That's about the time the Lord stayed on the earth. Now, thirdly, the tabernacle was humble and unattractive in appearance, altogether unlike the costly and magnificent temple of Solomon. There's nothing in the externals of the tabernacle to please the eye, but the wooden boards and the skins of the animals which covered it. So it was with the incarnation. The divine majesty of our Lord was hidden beneath a veil of flesh, as I mentioned just now. He came unattended, as Isaiah chapter 53 tells us, that he had no form, no comeliness, and when they beheld him, their eyes saw in him no beauty that they should desire him. I read from the ESV, this verse, Isaiah 53 verse 2. The ESV says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Isn't it true of the Lord when he was here? Now fourthly, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place. It was there in the midst of Israel's camp that he took up his home, his abode. There, between the cherubim upon the mercy seat, he sat enthroned on the praises of Israel. In the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept, he showed his presence by means of the Shekinah glory, the glory, heavenly glow that indicated his presence. And during those 33 years that the word tabernacle among us, God had his dwelling place in Palestine through Christ, through his presence in the land. God was tabernacling in Palestine. The Holy of Holies was in the person of Jesus. And just as the Shekinah glory dwelt between the two cherubim, you remember, so the glory of the God-man was between Elijah and Moses when he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is by way of illustration. And then the Bible says, we beheld his glory. This is the language of a tabernacle. Then, fifthly, the tabernacle was called the place where God met with men. It was termed, for this reason, the tent of meeting. If an Israeli desired to draw near Yahweh, he had to come to the door of the tabernacle. When giving instructions to Moses concerning the making of the tabernacle and the furniture, God said, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee." That's in Exodus chapter 25, verse 21 and verse 22. How perfect is this lovely picture of Christ. He is the meeting place between God and man. Remember what he said in we haven't come to that yet, but in John's Gospel chapter 14, verse 16, he says, "No man comes to the Father but by me." There's but one mediator between God and man, says Paul, the man Christ Jesus, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. He is the one who bridges, spans the gulf between deity and humanity, because he is himself both God and man. Now, the next point about the tabernacle was that it was the center of Israel's camp. In the immediate vicinity of the tabernacle were the Levites. Remember the Levites? They were the priestly tribe. How striking this is. The tabernacle was the gathering place with all the tribes pitched their tents around it. It is a very beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. He is our great gathering center. He is the precious one in whom, as I mentioned just now, where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of us. That's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Now that was the sixth point. The seventh point is this. The tabernacle was the place where the law was preserved. Now you recall that the first two tables of stone on which Yahweh had inscribed the Ten Commandments were broken, as we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. This was because Moses, on coming down the mountain, he saw the golden calf being worshipped and the people dancing around it. He was so angry, he threw down the two tablets of stone on which God had inscribed the commandments, and they broke into pieces. But the second set God gave him were deposited in the ark, in the tabernacle, for safekeeping. It was only there, within the Holy of Holies, the tablets of the law were preserved intact. How, again, this speaks to us of Christ. He said, "Lo, I am come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yes, the law, thy law is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart." So he really fulfilled all that Israel should have fulfilled. And you read this verse, which I just read for you, in Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. So throughout his perfect life, our Lord preserved in his mind, in word and deed, the Ten Commandments, honoring and magnifying God's law. Now, the point next, which is point 8, is that the tabernacle was the place where sacrifice was made. You know, in the outer court of the tent, there's the brazen altar to which the animals were brought and on which they were slain. There it was that blood was shed and atonement was made for sin. So it is with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He fulfilled in his own person the significance of that altar which I mentioned just now, the one that's outside the tent. Just as there's, he fulfills every piece of the tabernacle furniture. The body in which he tabernacled on earth was nailed to the cross. The cross was the altar upon which God's lamb, spotless lamb, was slain, where his precious blood was shed, and where complete atonement was made for sin. Now the point number 9 is that the tabernacle was the place where the priestly family was fed. Now this is interesting because God looks after his people who are dedicated to serve him. And in Leviticus we are told that God has made provision for the food of the Levites, whether they were burnt offerings or their meal offerings. A portion was kept aside for Aaron and his sons. And this is read in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 35 to verse 38. Now this is deeply significant because of the illustration it carries for us in the New Testament. And they speak to us of Christ as the food of God's priestly family today. We are the priests. We are the ones who have been brought into the priesthood because of what Christ has done. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, isn't it? Let me read that verse for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. But also, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's what we are. And God has provided for us food too, not in terms of burnt offerings and meal offerings, but He is the bread of life. He is the one upon whom our souls delight to feed. And now for the 10th point, the tabernacle was the place of worship. It is here that the Israeli, who is very pious, he came to the tabernacle and brought his offerings. And he turned to the tabernacle when he wanted to worship Yahweh. And from the door, the voice of the Lord was heard. And within the courts of the tabernacle, the priests ministered in the sacred service. And so it is with Christ. It is by Him we are to offer unto God a sacrifice of praise, and it is in Him and by Him alone that we worship the Father. It is through Him that we have access to the throne of grace. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Let me read that again. And through Him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The Trinity is mentioned here. That's Christ, the Spirit, and the Father. So we see how fully and how perfectly this verse shows the prediction, the foreshadowing of the person of our blessed Lord, and why the Holy Spirit, when He asked John to write this down, He was announcing the incarnation, and he said, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacle among us." We read in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now, this is an important statement on the eternal sonship of Christ. What the Bible is saying here is that He is the Son of God from all eternity. He was already the only begotten Son before His incarnation. And He is exalted high above all angels and prophets. Did we not read in verse 1 of our chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so, He has a very special relationship to God the Father. He is the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. He is the only begotten Son, as we read in John 3:16. God gave us His only begotten Son. He is God's own Son. And this is what Romans chapter 8, verse 32 tells us. So let me read from Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And it goes thus: "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" He who did not spare His own Son. That shows the intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. And it is through Him that we have eternal life. And the Father has given the Son life in Himself. And He's equal to the Father in knowledge, in power, in creation, in redemption. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, which I'm going to read to you now, it shows you what the Scriptures has to say about that. And this is from the mouth of the Lord Himself. He said, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Then He adds, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Word from the Son is the same as the Word from the Father. They are co-equal. So that is a wonderful truth which the Scripture reveals, and we should remember that. Now, this verse then goes on to say that He is begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And the longer we read the Scripture, the longer we are Christians, we begin to realize how precious this phrase is. Jesus was full of grace and truth. You see, grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but it is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite. The Bible tells it this way, when it says that God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. In other words, God is gracious toward us, not on the basis of what we have done, but purely and only because it is His nature to be gracious. In one sense, of course, all men are recipients of God's grace, and that is what theologians sometimes call common grace. Let me explain what that means. If you are not a Christian, not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of God's common grace, whether you acknowledge it or not. If you enjoy good health, that is common grace. You are not poor and can enjoy the comfort of a home with enough to eat. Now that is common grace. If you have a good job and are able to do it well because of your natural abilities and hard work, now that is common grace. The list can go on and on. There is no man who is alive, no woman who is alive, who has not been the recipient of God's common grace in some way or other. If you think that it is not grace that you receive your blessings, but you deserve them, you are only showing your ignorance of the true spiritual things. Yet, if such grace is wonderful, the grace that is shown in Jesus Christ is even more wonderful. Now, that is not common grace. That is saving grace. For this is a grace which does not spare man merely for a certain limited time on earth. It redeems men and women for time and eternity. And that's what we have been reading in the book of Revelation, is it not? This grace transforms us from what the Bible calls children of wrath into the sons of God. And the longer we walk with Jesus, the more we learn about Him, the more we are impressed with Jesus, because He's the perfect blending of grace and truth. Some people are very truthful but show little grace. They're hard to be around because they have a tendency to make you feel guilty. Other people are gracious but not very truthful. They're fun to be with for a time, but they have a tendency to be a little, shall we say, flaky, shallow. Jesus was neither hard nor flaky. He spoke the truth, and with great candor and honesty. Yet His grace caused people to marvel at Him. Let me read to you a passage from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 22. And He began to speak to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of Him, and wondered at the gracious words which were falling from His lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" So, Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's what verse 14 says. "And He was made flesh and dwelt among us." Now, since Christmas is coming soon, but let me say a few words about the birth of our Lord. There is internal and external evidence that Jesus was probably not born on December the 25th. Based on the fact that the shepherds were grazing their flocks on the night of His birth, He was probably born sometime in the autumn before the snows came. So some scholars suggest that He was born on the 15th of Tishri, the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a week-long celebration when the Jews came together and lived in tent-like booths and celebrated how God had seen their forefathers through the pilgrimage from Egypt to the Promised Land. And to the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyful time of the year. And note this, the fact that Jesus tabernacle among us and walks with us through our earthly pilgrimage should also produce joy in our hearts as well. We will end our study here today. There's such a lot that we have learned from the 14th verse of the first chapter of John's Gospel. But like the Lord Himself, His Word is always there to teach us more. And we need to learn more about Jesus. I remember the lovely hymn by Eliza Hewitt, More About Jesus. It's good for us to end our study as I read a few verses from her hymn. More about Jesus, let me learn. More of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His Word in every line, making each faithful saying mine. More about Jesus on His throne, riches in glory all His own, more of His kingdom's sure increase, more of His coming, Prince of Peace. And we can only say and add, even so, come Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, like You, Lord Jesus, Your Word is full of grace and truth. Our eyes have been opened to see You as our God, the Son, who together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, three in one, are to be praised and worshipped. Remind us, Lord, of these glorious truths, causing us to rejoice in them daily as we persevere as faithful disciples in this age of unbelief and rebellion. This is our prayer, in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.